It's a joy to be here with you this evening, and Lord willing, tomorrow, I'm going to move up. You guys sat back, I'm going to move up. To talk about the two becoming one, or just the subtitle there, why communication is essential to a God-glorifying marriage. Been married to Ruth for 18 years. We got five kiddos, Gabe, who's 15, all the way down to our number five, Nate, who's eight. And I can tell you that in these 18 years, we've never stopped needing to learn how to become more one. And just every day, every week, every year, I'm struck anew with, we need more. Like so many gifts of God, marriage is something you receive in full right away, and then spend the rest of your life learning what it means, learning how to live it out. That you're adopted as a child of God on that day, you're born again by the Spirit of God, your sins are forgiven, you're his child, and then you spend the rest of your life learning how to be his child, how to relate to him. And so in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. You exchange vows, you enter into this covenant, you join sexually as one, you've become one, and then spend the rest of your life learning what that means, how to live that out, how to carry it out. Then in some ways, what we're talking about this weekend is learning oneness through godly communication, learning oneness through our words, learning oneness through our nonverbal expressions, learning oneness through what we say and don't say, learning oneness through how we listen, because it really is learning. We really didn't know what we were getting into. That's why we're all smiling at the altar, right? And we should be. It's a gift. But how many of us had Ephesians 5 read at our wedding? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How many of you had that read? So who of us really knew what that meant? Because would we be so giddy if we grasped what was being offered, what God was saying marriage means, what oneness is going to mean? Yeah, just 6 days ago, Ruth and I had another one of those coming to a head moments where it had been some days building. Even though I speak a lot, I'm more thoughtful. I'm prone to withdraw. When anxious, when worried, when upset, when there's just a lot swirling, I tend to turn inward. I tend to lean toward melancholy. I tend to learn toward just not sharing as a whole, especially emotional things, especially details that I don't think matter. And so over those few days, there's just a number of moments where there's just critical things about my life, about things that were going on at our church, I just neglected to share with my wife. And so when she hears it from someone else, or when I finally, we're talking about it and I mention it, in her, she's getting crushed. And then Saturday morning, there's a moment where the kids are gone, and I'm thinking, hey, this is a great opportunity for sexual intimacy. And so I make that motion and request, and she's not just hurt, but outraged. And of course, I'm shocked. And she then at this moment begins to pour out how for all these days, like, where have I been? How alone she's felt. How, and one of the comments she made is, I don't want to have sex with a stranger. To which, of course, I hear, ouch. What she's trying to express is, we're not one, really. You're wanting physical one, but I don't feel one. And that's not meanness, that's good feedback. That's an awakening to a moment of, oh, I still am learning how to do this. And again, struck, even knowing these talks were coming up, going, wow, Lord, here we are, 18 years, about to be 19 years, still, here I am learning how to talk, how to listen, how to share, how to draw out, how to be drawn out. And one of the questions the Lord brought to my mind that weekend through those hard conversations where there had to be repentance and confession and forgiveness and reconciliation and owning of things was just this question of, do I really love my wife? Do I really love my wife? And even behind that question is, do I really love my husband, or do I really love God? And for her, do I really love? And that's not a, hey, do you love me? Oh, yes. But much more, no, do you really, practically, day-to-day, love? Do you really know how to love? That's, I think, the question that's hanging underneath all this discussion we're going to have this weekend is, you husbands, do you really love your wife? You wives, do you really love your husbands? Enough to talk more. Enough to talk less. Enough to listen more. Enough to listen differently. Enough to speak differently. Enough to change. And the answer I hope we're all able to come to at the end of this 24 hours is kinda. Do you love your spouse? Kinda. Sort of. In realizing that's exactly what we're learning to do, because we should all be able to say, I don't love her as much as I should. I don't love him as much as I should. That we begin to realize, okay, we need much more of God's help than we realize. We need much more grace than we realize. That all those things that we promised and vowed and said, all that love we offered on our wedding day, we're now having to learn to do it, what we promised. And so I had to come to that conclusion again last weekend. Well, kinda. That's why it's not accidental that Jesus, after Peter denies him three times, is going to reconcile with him there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to ask him a question three times. What is it? Simon, do you love me? Because a few days earlier at the Last Supper, Peter's like, hey, you know, because Jesus is saying, you're all going to fall away. And Peter's like, not me. He's going to go, listen, all these others may fall away. Like, I've seen them in action. They're pretty fickle. Like, Jesus, I'm sure they may fall away, but Jesus, not me. I'm willing to go to the grave with you. Of course, that night, what's he going to do? Deny even knows him. To whom? A slave girl. Three times. I think God purposely chooses the most powerfulless human being on the planet that he will deny the Lord to. A child, a girl, a slave. Which in Roman culture, what power does she have to do? And yet, Peter will deny the Lord to her. Almost to express, this is how frail your love for me is. That under these conditions. So now when Jesus approaches him, he's just going to have the question, Simon, do you love me? Of course, Peter goes, Lord, you know I do. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Simon, do you love me? And at that third time, it grieves him. Not just because Jesus is persisting in questioning his love, but because that probably throws Peter's mind back to what? Three times he denied him. And Peter's going to get sad. And is that Jesus being cruel? Or is that actually Jesus actually getting Peter to be honest with the reality of what he's really able to do apart from grace? To be honest with where his devotion really is. And so God doesn't think it's offensive at all to question our love for him, or offensive to have us question our love for our spouses, because he doesn't actually expect us or think we're capable of the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, that Jesus models. That's the very thing we need from him. And so that's one of the reasons why during our time, I want just that to get out in the air, to say, do you love me? Well, kinda, but not as much as I should. But then to be able to follow that with, but I want to. I want to learn what that means. I want to grow in love for God, grow in love for spouse. Because if you've already arrived, what's to learn? Why are you here? Who are we kidding? Which is often, I think, what holds us back in marriages from really talking honestly is we're still trying to put up the impression that we're not sinful. We're still trying to keep the impression up that I love you perfectly. Which is also why it's so shocking when we get evidence to the contrary. Usually that evidence is brought by our spouse. To say, hey, do you see actually this? Here's the evidence. Honey, do you love me? Honey, do you love me? Honey, do you love me? And we have to come to that conclusion of not as much as I should. The other conclusion I had to come to this weekend is I'm really hard to be married to. And so ask, do you know that about yourself? that you're hard to be married to. And if I were to ask you, in what ways are you hard to be married to, would you even be able to come up with three things? Now, if I ask you, in what ways is your spouse hard to be married to? What kind of list would you have with subpoints and footnotes and citations and bibliographies and illustrations and stories that go way back? Here's all the ways my spouse is hard. But again, the scripture is always trying to invert that question. In what way are you hard to be married to? Are you aware of what it's like to hear you talk? Are you aware of what it's like to see you listening or not? Are you aware of what it's like to relate to you? Some of the things I learned just in how I'm relating to my wife and the feedback she's given me is, okay, and I think this is a lot what it's like for God to relate to me. So not just married to my wife, but married to Jesus. Do I withdraw? Do I go inward? When anxious, when upset, when whatever it may be, do I avoid him? Do I bark at him? You just begin to go. And what's interesting is this horizontal marriage really is helpful and diagnostic of the vertical one. That, wow, I relate to him in much the same way that I relate to her. And so just, it's one of the things I'm just praying for, even in this time together, that you would come to see that your love and therefore the kind of communication that you enter into with your spouse is a process of learning. And there's a long way to go. And that number two, you are hard to be married to. But that number three, Jesus will help. God will help you. It's interesting that conversation between Jesus and Peter on the shore, it really is a restorative conversation. This is he and Peter getting back in it together. But we got to make something clear now. We got to be honest about something you weren't honest about a few days ago. And that is that you have a lot of growing to do when it comes to how you think of me and relate to me. And so even then, Jesus is helping. He's always constructive when he confronts us, always restorative when he points those things out. And so as we look tonight at kind of the aim of our communication, you know, I want to first just ask the Lord, you know, to get our hearts prepared to really hear him on this, to really be honest with him on what we need, to really begin by asking the right kinds of questions of him and the right requests, like, Lord, help me, not Lord, help them. So let me pray for us as we do that. Well, Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. And so we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the gift of your Word, the gift of life, the gift of this very specific person that you've married us to for your very good, perfect surgical reasons. And so we pray that now you would open up our hearts to receive from your Word, to see your beauty and glory in the gift that you have given, but also to see our need for your grace in it, to sort of raise our eyes and our hearts to long for more than just surviving, but growing, reflecting Christ, enjoying Christ, really loving one another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, where we'll spend most of our time this evening. Because understanding the reason for marriage and the point of marriage really does shape the way we go about marriage. You know, the destination that we think God is aiming us for, it shapes how we think and feel about marriage. Like, imagine if you were given a Ferrari and you're driving one day, you're like, you know what, I don't think I want to drive anymore. I think I want to use it as a submarine. So you take it out to the beach and just drive it right on out into the water, because you've seen the Bond movies. You've seen whatever. You know how this can be a submarine. What do you think you're going to find really quickly? It's not a submarine. And that really expensive piece of machinery is just going to become metal in the ocean. Because you're using it in a way that that's not what it was given for. That's not what it was designed for. That's not the aim and the purpose. And it's amazing how many times we'll have the Ferrari of marriage like in the bottom of the ocean and think the Ferrari is the problem. And just kick at it, going, what is wrong with this thing? And so I think it helps sometimes to stop and go, okay, why did he give this? What is the gift for? Because that's not going to shape the way we talk and the way we listen and where we're trying to go in our conversation. And so I want us to consider Genesis 2 primarily, but then we'll also land in Ephesians 5 in order to think about the proper aim of our communication. I want us to answer the question, what does God have in mind for our marriages? And how should that influence how we talk and how we listen and how we relate to one another? What does God have in mind? Because we all came into marriage with things that we had in mind. But getting back and asking, okay, what does God have in mind? So taken out of his flesh, in order to become one flesh, which is a great parallel. And so a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And of course, Jesus is going to add in the Gospels, and what God has joined together, let no one separate. So even we don't see it in these words, but Jesus is going to explain that even part of what's happening here is God joining two together. As they unite in this covenant of marriage, as they unite in a one flesh union, that God is actually doing something behind the scenes. But we also see that nothing good about marriage arose from the thoughts and the intentions and the wisdom of mankind. None of it. We didn't come up with this. We didn't design it. We didn't assemble it. It arose from the mind of God, just like all of creation. And it's wonderful. It's a gift that he came up with. And like every other created thing, God decided upon it with his own free will, with his own sovereign purpose in view. And he chose it based on this observation. Look at verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. That's the basic truth behind marriage. That's the basic truth beyond the creation of marriage, that it's not good for man to be alone. That's a really important statement. And what God isn't seeing is some oversight in his creation. He's not going, oops, forgot something. But rather, that's part of the plan by his purposeful decision to leave something or someone out of the picture. For the time being, in order for Adam and the rest of us to notice. I think that's important to see. This isn't God just sort of figuring out as he goes. This is God creating in a specific order and then coming to this moment where he observes it's not good for man to be alone. And it's that truth that's going to be behind this reality of marriage. And he wants to make clear that Adam in his alone state is not what God thinks he ought to be, or at least left alone, he's in danger of becoming something that he's definitely not supposed to be. And so here's what he isn't seeing. He isn't seeing loneliness. It's not what the scripture says. There are actually books, Christian books, that begin with that misunderstanding of what God's saying. They looked and saw, and Adam was lonely. It's not at all what he says. He saw that God, that Adam was alone, and it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. He's not seeing loneliness. He's not seeing boredom. He's not seeing sexual frustration in Adam. He isn't seeing the laundry pile up, right? There's no laundry at this point. Adam's not eating too much fried food. There's no fried food. There's no dietary issues, no food issues, no clothing issues. Again, those are all man-centered explanations of the problem. That the reason for marriage is man-centered need as opposed to God-centered will and purpose. Rather, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so what's he talking about? And that's where it's so important for us to see what is the context in which we find these kinds of words. And if we think about the context, we see that God decided to create man in the first place is important to the answer. Just going back and say, well, why did God create man? And if you look at chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And so a key to our answer rests in that purpose of God to make man in his image. So here he is doing that to make man as a display of himself and as his representative in the world. That's part of what it means to be in his image, to be his reflection, his display, and to function in a way that God wants him to function as his representative in the world. That's why God is going to make him. God's going to create him, which I think then draws us to another question, and that is, who is God? And so who is this God who's making man to reflect him? Who is this God that's now looking at man and going, it's not good for him to be alone? That is, what about Adam is not displaying what God wants him to display? Which immediately begs us the question, yeah, who is God? What is he trying to reflect about himself? And there's three things I want to come to mind. We could probably go through 20, but here's three that are important, I think, to this weekend. One is this idea that, okay, God, firstly, is personal. He is a speaking God. He is a listening God. He's a relating God in three persons. That he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equal substance, yet distinct, which means they relate to each other. They communicate with one another. Have you ever thought about that? That for eternity past, God has been speaking. God has been listening. God has been relating, that he is personal. At the same time, we could say God is eternally other-oriented. In other words, he's always noticing other. He sees other, thinks about other, considers others. And so in a sense, he constantly looks outward from self while serving his own glory, which is amazing to think about. That God, because he's triune, he can always think, he can always look outward from self and all that be part of serving his glory as he does it. That the Father can give things to the Son, and the Son can give things to the Father, and the Spirit can serve the Father and exalt the Son. And what we're seeing on the stage of creation is this God who's always relating, always interacting, always other-oriented. And then thirdly, we see he's a perfectly self-giving and self-sacrificing God. Not only is he other-oriented, he's self-sacrificing. He's joyfully self-sacrificing. It's his nature to offer himself for the welfare of others, to offer himself for the joy of others, to give himself for their edification. And we could just go through book, chapter after chapter, book after book of the Bible, where we see that God of Scripture on display. Personal, relating, speaking, listening, interacting, other-oriented, and then sacrificing, giving, serving, being concerned with others. Here's one example, John 17, where Jesus is praying. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world," which means that's one of the things Jesus came to do, to manifest God. "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." You're going to give them to me, I'm going to give them to you. Spirit's going to unite them to me so that we can bring them to you. And we're just caught in it. Just the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit doing their thing. And we know that Christ would be glorified and the Father with him by his joyful, obedient sacrifice on the cross in the place of sinners for our salvation. Like, that's what Jesus is talking about. When he says, "Father, glorify me," it's striking that what he's talking about is the cross and the resurrection. "Father, show my glory, that I can glorify you." And that glory is the giving of his life for his bride, the joyful sacrifice of himself for the redemption of his bride. That God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit would be glorified once again in the giving of themselves to others. And so we see God is love. You know, that it's not just a verse, but we see it in the story of Scripture. Just God loving. And this is the God Adam was created to image. This is the God Adam was created to showcase, to display, to represent in the world. And now do you see the problem? With it's not good for man to be alone. He can't, in his alone state, show the universe what I want him to show. He can't reflect about me what I want him to reflect. He can't function in a way in this world in the way I want him to function as my image bearer. If he has no one of his nature, no one of his substance, no one like him to give himself over to serve, to love, to sacrifice for. See how that's very different than, oh, he's lonely. He needs a wife to cure his loneliness. Oh, he's hungry. He needs a wife to feed him. Oh, he's wants sex. He needs a wife to, or, oh, she needs this and he needs that. And you see, that's not actually what's driving what God's doing. It's not what's driving his reason for marriage. It's not what he means by it's not good for man to be alone. So God's going to see Adam and say, okay, this isn't good. This isn't like me. This doesn't show the universe what I want. Adam will be too preoccupied with himself. That's the problem. You'll have no one of his nature to think about except himself. No one of his nature to serve except himself. And God's like, he needs a helper. Someone who can help him image me. See the difference? Help, you know, that helper first means someone who can help him image me. Help him function and represent me in this world. Someone to help him create and subdue in my name. Someone to give himself over to really show the world what I'm like. And I would say, sadly, 98% of the Christian books on marriage you'll find in the world today don't start with that understanding of marriage or why marriage exists or why it's given. Most books on marriage don't begin with God's glory, but man's personal needs. And so they make marriage a servant to my needs, a servant to my desires, a servant to my tastes. And in many ways, that's how we shop for spouses, right? That's how the dating thing works. Is I'm not, okay, who is the best person that I can give myself over to serve and to sacrifice for, to love and to, is that usually what we're thinking about? It's who's going to really make me happy? Who sort of, I like this, they like to do that. And so that ends up being the idea of compatibility is, okay, can we mutually make each other happy and satisfy each other enough that this thing might work, which never stands up to the fire of life. But that's okay. God will work with it. He'll start with us there, and then he'll sort of deconstruct a lot of that and rebuild it over time. So we'll assume that God tells husbands to love their wives because their wives need love. You've maybe heard that before. Or that wives are to submit to their husbands and respect them because husbands need what? Husbands need respect, gals. If you don't give them respect, I mean, how's he going to live? Right? Now, we don't say it that way, but that's how it's presented. Is that, okay, God commands wives to submit to their husbands and to respect them because husbands, they need respect. And God commands husbands to love their wives because wives need love. And is that why God says that in Ephesians 5? Is it human need? Or is it God glory driven, purposed? We'll get to more of that in a little bit. God gives you a spouse to cure your loneliness or to increase your earning power or to provide you with sort of that fantasy life you'd always hoped you could attain. And then it's no wonder that as the months go on and the years go on, marriage becomes very disappointing as we keep pulling the Ferrari out of the ocean, wondering why the thing won't start underwater. And God keeps bringing us back to, it's not how I designed it. What you're using it for is what's going to keep leading to that disappointment. Doesn't mean there isn't going to be hurt. Doesn't mean there isn't pain. It doesn't mean there aren't real things your spouse will do or fail to do that cause pain. But see, that's part of the gift too. That's part of the learning how to love, right? How shocked was Jesus that he had to die for his bride? When he comes, I mean, how often do you see Jesus go, oh, I didn't see this coming? just in day to day, like, oh, seriously, Father, these guys? Or does it seem like he always knew what he was getting into? He always knew what it was going to cost. He always knew what the plan was. That's why nobody could really ruin his day. Because you go, why wasn't Jesus the most bitter guy that ever lived? Like, not only did he live around these 12 guys every day, every night, for all these years, he heard what they thought. Think about that a minute. Who really wants to hear the thoughts of everybody else? You may want it for about 10 seconds, and then you're like, oh, Lord, turn it off. Like, you'll feel like you're living life in a sewer. Just all the emotions, all the passions, all the desires, all the idolatry, all the thoughts of everybody. Well, Jesus hears all that. You go, why wasn't he just mad all the time? He knew why he came. He knew what it was for. He knew why the Father sent him. He knew the cost. And he loved perfectly. And that's part of the display of his love, is in the very context of pain, in the very context of unlove, in the very context of mistreatment, you see, here is the glory of God on display. Here's Jesus doing what Adam failed to do. Or we might be tempted to speak and listen to our mates according to our appetites for communication rather than God's desire and design. I think it's very tempting as husband and wife for us to think, okay, what's the bare minimum I have to do to keep them off my back? What's sort of the bare minimum I have to do and serve just to keep them generally okay with this thing? And we just, so that I can have one foot in my world and one foot in God's. And then life becomes like that chess match. Marriage becomes that chess match of how do I give just enough to keep her happy? And she's like, how do I give him enough just to keep him satisfied and okay? And we don't stop and go, is God happy? Is God pleased? Is this what he wants it to be? So is my wife thinking I talk enough? Or I talk the right way, really the right standard? If we just come to a common agreement to live as roommates and just to sort of share income and share a house and share kids and just kind of have all this parallel play, as I like to call it. Like if you see children who are autistic in a room playing, they do what's called parallel play. They're not really interacting. They just both have cars and they're side by side and they're both playing with cars. But they're not sharing in a same world. And I think it's amazing. We can be spiritually autistic, maritally autistic, where it's just parallel play. And some of that is because we've mutually agreed this is okay. We've mutually agreed that we're both getting enough out of this to keep it going. And I think, yeah, Genesis 2 just sort of pulls the rug out from under that mentality and says, that's not the measure. What did God design our words to do? What did God design our listening to do in marriage? What is God glorified in seeing? So when, as spouses, we talk or behave, and when even our spouses talk and behave and make us feel as we desire or help us look the way we want to look in church or in society, we think marriage is serving its purpose. That's when we feel good about marriage. It's okay, we're crushing it. We look great. We're crushing it. We're accomplishing what we want to accomplish. I'm feeling the way I want to feel here. And we don't stop to go, is God satisfied? Even to think about, as mind-blowing as it is to me, that, okay, if Hosea and Gomer were to walk into this church to join, and you were to do their membership interview and get their marriage history and bring this story to you as a congregation, and then someone to ask, do they have a good marriage? What would you all say? Go, no. Would you go, let's bring them in. They're great. So, but if you were to ask God, did they have a good marriage, what do you think he'd say? He'd go, yes, they do. why it serves the purpose for which I sent it. It accomplishes exactly what I want it to accomplish. Now, that doesn't mean all marriages need to go out and be unfaithful or be. What it means is God actually has a plan and design for that marriage, and he thinks it accomplished it. That this is going to show the world what I'm like. This is going to show Israel my glory. This is going to show the world, this is how I love my faithless bride. And so here, this is a real couple with real nights crying, with real pain and hardship, real unfaithfulness, just what they go through over these years, what Hosea is going to go through. And God goes, and it will tell the story I want it to tell. That's the purpose for which. And so I think we have to completely rethink our definition of good marriage. I think we have to rethink our tendency to evaluate good marriages. Just the whole question, do you have a good marriage? Do we even know how to answer that? And do we usually answer it with, well, we're going to measure the goodness of the marriage based on the mutual satisfaction of the people in it, the comfort level of the people in it, the emotional happiness of the people in it. As opposed to stopping to ask, is it serving the purpose for which God designed it? And then there's a whole lot of marriages that are really good marriages that we wouldn't think made the list. And there's a whole lot of marriages that we thought were great marriages that God is like, yeah, there's a lot of work to do. And so even, again, thinking God-centeredly about your marriage, thinking God-centeredly about communication, thinking God-centeredly about, okay, as a husband, what does it mean to love my wife as Christ loved the church? So wife, what does it mean to honor my husband as to the Lord? So that when our spouse fails to perform in whatever areas we're judging them in, we think something's wrong. So just consider all the disappointments you have experienced in marriage because you thought God gave it to you to deliver to your personal desires. Like think about all some of the disappointments you've experienced in life and how many of it was that God was not rightly honored in whatever it was. Or how much of it is that I'm personally insulted. My glory is offended. My image is marred. My whatever. You know, how often am I really offended for God? And so even the way I think about what should offense be, I mean, the kind of stuff that Jesus, what were said to him, that barely raised his heart rate. Yet when he walks into the temple and they've turned it into a den of thieves, he is going to turn tables over. Like the stuff he was accused of, the stuff that was said to him to his face, and he doesn't even blink. But you turn his father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, into a den of thieves, and he comes unglued. And so I think there's something there we're meant to see about, again, other orientation that's so vital in marriage. Because that really changes, again, the kinds of concerns we bring to our spouse. The reason that we bring those concerns. How we respond to our mate's feedback. So that if she says, hey, I don't feel very well loved by you, should that, as a husband, be alarming? Why? Because it hurts your stat sheet? Or because God's glory is at stake? And so even how we hear that kind of feedback, or as a wife, as a husband says, I feel very dishonored by how you've talked or how you've, as a wife, just should that personally offend, or should you be eager to know? Because it's not your glory at stake, but Christ and the church. So I think it changes the way we say things, the reasons we say them. I think it changes how we hear feedback that's hard to hear. I think it changes our motivation for why we reconcile. It's not just to smooth the boat again. It's not just to get back to status quo. But it's something about, okay, this is what honors God. This is what shows the gospel off. So our spouses are gifts from God, but not the kind of gift our flesh tends to crave. They really are a gift. Marriage is a gift. So we have to be careful that once marriage fails to give the gift we crave, and we get disappointed and disillusioned, and we begin to think, okay, something's wrong with marriage itself, or we're willing to step back and go, okay, maybe it's my conception of it that's the problem. Maybe it's what I'm trying to make marriage do for me that is why I'm so frustrated. It's what I'm trying to get my spouse to be and to do for my sake is why I feel like I'm always running upwind in water against a current in a hailstorm. You know, that because what we're actually trying to get marriage to do is just not what God gave it. So as far as Adam was concerned before Eve, nothing was missing. Like if we were to ask Adam, hey, are you lonely? What would he say? Huh? What does that mean? It's just not a word that was in the vocabulary. It wasn't an experience he had any awareness of. So if you were to walk up to Adam before Eve's made and say, is something wrong? What would he say? No. What are you talking about? Nothing's wrong. Everything's complete. So he didn't even see it. He didn't even know there's an issue. If you asked him if he's lonely, he wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about. Everything's good. Everything's complete. He walks with God in perfect fellowship. Everything was wonderful. And so God, again, is not responding to man-centered need and desire, but to God-centered will and purpose. That's what God's responding to. And he's teaching Adam in the process. And we're going to see that unfold there in verse 19. If you look, it says, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man. And out of the same substance, then, God used to form out, he's going to form all these creatures out of just out of the ground, out of the earth, out of creation, or out of his word. God's going to create all, he's going to march all these things in front of Adam. And is this God brainstorming? Like God's going, all right, let's try a giraffe here. All right, that didn't work. Let's try a leopard here. Let's try a goldfish. Is that what God's doing? Is it for him or for us that he's marching all these creatures in front? And Adam's naming them. Why is God doing, yet there's not found a suitable helper among any of them? Think for a minute, what's God doing? Who's the lesson for? I think it's for Adam to show him none of these will do. None of this is of your substance. None of this is of your nature. None of this is from you. I'm going to have to create a whole new person, a whole new being that is from you and of you. And again, there's something here he's trying to show even in display about this is what it's going to mean for you to image me, for you to have a suitable helper that the oxen just won't do it. Because if he just needs help tilling, is Eve the right choice? Or an oxen and a bunch of... And so clearly that's not the help he needs. He needs help displaying God, worshiping God. And so that's going to lead us then to the aim of marriage. That God's then going to creator of his substance, bring Eve to him. Again, God's going to do all this while he's unconscious. That's important too. Could God have done this when he was awake? Yes. But part of it is this is not you. This is not your doing. You're going to be so out of it. And I'm going to form her, bring her to you. And now this is now bone of my bones. He says, flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Which then leads us into, if we've already talked about, okay, the truth behind marriage, well, now what's the aim of it? And here I'd say, okay, loving oneness for the glory of God. That's what we've been building to. So we shall become one flesh. And all of this for the glory of God, for the display of God. To function as God would have us function. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, and that's where we'll finish our time. Ephesians chapter 5. Somebody read for us verses 25 through 32, nice and loud. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And he's going to say that right after he says what in verse 32? This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So even we see through Ephesians, looking back into Genesis 2, that even when God is making and creating marriage and Adam and Eve there, what's his aim ultimately? To tell what story? The story of Christ and the church. And that's incredible. That's why it was a mystery in Genesis 2. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. Is it wasn't visible. It wasn't evident. It couldn't be seen by human eyes that this is what this is pointing to. But yet Paul's saying it's revealed now that Christ has come and lived and died and raised, and now the church is his bride. And we realize that all along, marriage was designed to not just glorify God generally, but also specifically by displaying visibly the invisible reality of Christ in the church. But that's what he's saying. So now when he says, okay, so husbands, therefore, make sure you love your wife. What's the reason? To show Christ-like love for the church, that this is what Jesus is like. This is the love he has for his church. Wives, respect your husbands. Honor your husbands. Why? This is how the church is to love Christ. This is what Christ is worthy of. That's why it's so important. It says, husbands, love your wives just as what? Just as she deserves? Husbands, love your wives just according to how she treats you? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself her. Which what it means is the worse your wife treats you at times, the better positioned you are to actually show the world what Jesus is like. Not the worse positioned you are. That's the thought, right? Well, I mean, how can I love my wife? Listen to the way she talks. How can I be Christ to her if she... Well, that's actually the very opposite of his point. His point is, it's especially when she's rude. Especially when she's unkind. Especially when she withdraws. Especially when... That's when you're actually best positioned to show what redeeming love talks like. What redeeming love sounds like. What redeeming love does. And same as husbands. What does it say in wives? Respect your husbands, submit to your husbands, according to what? As you do Christ. So it's not as he deserves. It's not based on what he's done or not done or his attitude or his emotional availability. It's according to what Christ deserves, which means that a wife's attitude toward her husband is always a statement of what she thinks of Jesus. Always. No matter what. It's not, firstly, a statement about what you think of your husband. And it's not, when husbands relate to their wives, that's not, firstly, a statement of what he thinks of his wife. It's, firstly, a statement of, this is what I think of Christ. This is what I think he's worthy of. Which is why it's so important that we're constantly dwelling upon Jesus. You know, it's like his image has to be in our minds, his words, his actions, his attitude, because that's the cue we're given. Right? It's like that's the cue we're given to love our wives as husbands, or as wives to respect your husbands. And so if Jesus isn't in the center of your mind, then what are you taking cues from? If he's not in the middle of the thoughts, if we're not hearing his words each and every day, that's why just being in scripture and prayer, it really isn't just an academic exercise to check things off the box. This is okay, I must have Christ before me. I must have his words in my heart. I must have his attitude and his motivations and his desires just swallowing me up, so that in those moments where it's time to respond to my wife, Christ comes out, not flesh. Where something Christ-like is expressed, not just reactive to what's going on. So when you share concerns with your spouse about them or your marriage, is your concern primarily for the clear reflection of Christ in the church? Is that what's primary to what you're saying? And again, what should be our answer to that? Kinda, right? Occasionally. But yeah, that's what Ephesians 5 is saying. So that now if I have a concern for our marriage, if I have a concern for my spouse, if I'm actually going to voice something, okay, is this about reflecting Christ in the church better? Or is it just about a cleaner kitchen? Or is it just about getting my way with money? Or is it just about, and it doesn't mean cleaner kitchen and money and lots of things can't have something to do with Christ in the church, but we better make sure it does. Because we're expecting God to bless it, right? We're wanting God to take our words and put them into the ears of our spouses, down in their hearts, and to begin to bring change. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I asking God to cooperate with? What sort of agenda here am I calling on God to do? And am I asking him to participate in the worship of false gods by changing my spouse to be a better servant of my gods? And then should we not be shocked when God goes, yeah, no. So we could talk all day long about he's just not hearing my prayers. And then do we really want to stop and go, why not? What's behind it? What is God seeing and hearing from us that's actually more concerning? When your spouse shares concerns about you or your marriage, do you hear and appreciate and take seriously the implications for the reflection of Christ in the church in your marriage? In other words, if you're a husband and you're not reflecting Christ well in your marriage, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? And I think practically speaking, for many of us most days, it's not really. Can we just pretend? Can we just all pretend that I'm reflecting Jesus? And is that really how we want to live? Just is ignorance bliss? Or is ignorance deadly? Or is ignorance death? And so what great feedback it would be when our wives say, yeah, I don't hear Jesus here. I'm not seeing Christ reflected. And can that be good feedback? Or as a wife, if you're not displaying a reverent and respectful attitude toward Christ through your attitude toward your husband, do you want to know? Do you want that to change? And I think that's where the rubber meets the road for many of us. Do I really want to know? Do I really want the feedback? And do I really want God's help changing? Because if so, that's going to actually show how we listen. Or then our spouse goes, hey, here's 7 ways you're failing me. And we get a notepad out. And we start going, well, what's their motivation? What are they really after? Is their heart right? Are they seeing it truthfully? Or is that a whole separate question? For now, get out the notepad, take notes, be all ears, and like, I'm going to go talk to God about this. I want to go pray and lay this before him. And see, Lord, what's here that you want me to see? What's here that you want me to hear? No matter how hard it may be to digest. It's like we're waiting for Jesus to show up in bodily form again in our home and tell us. Like, I'll accept that. And yet God goes, well, I've got 9 different people telling you. What else do you want me to do? If you want it face to face, I've got to bring you home. You realize that? Or are we willing to start accepting the messengers that he brings that are never perfect? Like, what are we expecting, you know, that are never going to say it perfectly or smoothly? But can we get the point? Things my wife expressed last week were, you never tell me important things. That's one thing she said. Now, I could sit there and do what? You husbands know. What do you do at that moment? Anytime the never word gets in there. Never. I mean, come on. I mean, nothing she's saying is true now. I mean, because once if never's in there, I can strike that off. That'll be my counter argument. Or what's the point? I think that's, again, we make our spouses work too hard. To help us see the point, that probably doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to get the point. In realizing, I think my wife's using the strongest word she knows to use to express what this feels like. How alone she feels when these kinds of things hit her. How shut out she feels in moments where I'm struggling, why don't you say something? Why aren't you telling me what's going on? And And she's like, how do I put it strong enough that he'll hear? And so, again, I don't have to make her work that hard. I can get it. And I can say, I think what you're trying to help me see is this. So she goes, yeah, that's it. And so yeah, in communication, that's going to go back to, what is the aim? What are we wanting God to do? Because God is personal and self-giving. Are you learning to be personal and self-giving in your marriage? So even just changing that orientation is about being served or serving. How many of us think, yeah, marriage is great. So many opportunities to serve. It's just usually not how we go, right? But yeah, that's how Jesus thinks about it. Like, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And there was never a day where there weren't things, people to serve. And so it's amazing that if we just make a point of serving in marriage, it's amazing how little our spouse will disagree with us. Right? Honey, can I serve you today? No. Can I help you? I mean, how much contention would be removed if our goal was serving, goal was edification, aim was to glorify Christ through how we sacrifice? Are you wanting and striving as a husband and wife to be one in marriage? Because that displays and delights in who God is and what God is like. Or are you wanting oneness just so you can get your way? Are you wanting oneness just so that you can have an emotional vacuum filled? Or are you wanting oneness just because it's more financially beneficial? Or is it, I actually want us to be more one, because that's how we're going to really enjoy God more, know God, showcase God, delight in God together, that all these other motivations that Scripture gives us, that then again changes the way we talk. Changes the way we listen. Now, why spend time together? Is it just, well, she wants a date night once a week? I read in a book somewhere that's what makes a great marriage. So we have a date night every week. The other 6 days we take off, but that night, by God, we go out. And is that, you know, what's our desire? What's our motivation for oneness? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? It says, never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. I think that's one of the most striking statements in the Bible. Why does God call for sexual purity between a husband and a wife? Well, because that is the physical display of the spiritual union of Christ and the church. It's the clearest, most intimate, most physical picture we have on earth of the union between Jesus and his church. And to me, it's in that context. Now think about sexual immorality. Now think about, if I go join myself to another woman, not just how does it hurt and offend and crush my wife, it's what does that say about Jesus? What does that say about how he loves the church? What picture does that now paint? And so just to see again in God's mind what marriage is for and how that shapes so much of what we think and feel and do and how we live. The idea that, okay, this marriage with my wife is a physical picture of the invisible reality of Christ in the church in everything we say and everything we hear. That's why Peter's going to say in 1 Peter, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. All kinds of different gracious gifts he gives. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And how many things? Everything. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just that idea that whoever speaks, speak as though speaking God's words. Why? This goes back again, man in God's image. Who are we speaking for? You can say it. We're speaking for God. And how many things are we, how much of what we say is speaking for God? Just a few things when we decide, or all things? Everything. That's the weight. He's like, when you speak as though you're speaking for God, because you are. When you talk to your mate, talk to them as if you're delivering words from God, because you are. So what kind of God are you presenting to them? If we were to ask your spouse to give a picture of God based on how you talk to them, what kind of picture would they have? And that's not meant to shame or guilt. It's just meant to go, oh, Lord, help. Like, I before I talk, I need more help. Before I speak, I'm going to pray and ask that. And this is why he's going to say, whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies. So that in everything, God would be glorified. Because to him belongs the glory. So a few questions for thought and discussion. This will be for tonight and tomorrow, just when you get time with your mate. Yeah, do you pursue an edifying relationship with your spouse the way God pursues you? That's one of them. But I've actually asked a lot of questions probably in this time that there's any number of them you could grab to talk about. How do you speak and listen in your marriage to serve the point of marriage? And then just get practical a little bit of just for you husbands, just what would be just a few steps you could take. Like, don't try to arrive on the other side of the world by nightfall. But just what's two steps in the right direction when it comes to just more clearly reflecting Christ in your interactions with her? Does that mean you need to talk a little more? Does that mean you need to listen a little more? Does that mean what you say, you need to ask for more of God's help in the content of those words? Does it mean the motivation of what you say or don't say? You need God's help for that to change? Or you wives, what's a few small steps you might take in reflecting the proper attitude of the church toward Christ. And that'll be one of those pieces of wisdom that as you disciple younger couples, that is so vital, because you hit year two, year three, year four, and I see now just couples beginning, okay, we made a mistake. This is awful. This is hard. And that word of, hey, you're still stretching at this point, for getting ready at year three, you're still warming up. I mean, you haven't even began to run yet. And so slow down here. And just that kind of counsel is so needed in the church for young couples even to go, there's warm up here. This isn't going to feel good to your flesh to learn to love somebody this way, to serve someone this way. To help through those stages of disillusionment with those kinds of words to say, there is sweetness on the horizon, but you have to persevere for it. That's good. Well, let me pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness toward us in Christ, and we thank you that we can look to him, to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who's the perfect husband, the perfect lover, the perfect servant, and it's his spirit that you've placed in us. And so we pray now that we would learn this very thing that has just been spoken, that the joy of serving, the pleasure of loving, the glory of husbands and wives being Christ in the church reflectors together. And so help us to see and to enjoy and to celebrate and to even worship you more because of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.